Amen. We'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, if you will, this morning. Acts chapter 17. The last time that we looked at the book of Acts, we saw Paul and Silas and Philippi, and they took a beating and they locked them up, locked their feet in the stocks, and they left them overnight. And in the process, they led the jailer to Christ. And the next morning, they decided to turn them loose, and Paul made sure that he let them know he was a Roman citizen, that they had wronged him. But he just wanted to make sure that they knew that. You know, he probably could have appealed. He probably could have sued them. But that wasn't what Paul was all about. And so they asked him to please leave the city. And so he obliged. After they stopped back off at Lydia's house, probably a place that became a meeting place for the church. And also, please remember, and meeting in a barn is a really, really good way to remember this. You know, I was thinking the other day, I am so glad I have never, ever been a part of a church that allocated a penny to a steeple or to stained glass. I am so grateful to God for that. As a matter of fact, even if I did go to some great big church and they wanted to vote to put some stained glass in, I would vote against it and I would beg for plywood, please. God has not called us to build these kind of edifices and structures. Just think of Europe. Think of how much money medieval churches spent. They're all dead now, every single solitary one of them. They are dead as a hammer. The Spirit of God has departed. And how much money, time, energy, and effort. See, the church is the people. It's the people. And it doesn't matter where they meet. They meet under a tree. They meet in a brick building. Meet in a strand steel building. Meet in somebody's living room. Doesn't make any difference at all. And so we see that. That was Paul. Paul was not about building buildings. As a matter of fact, Paul by trade was a tent maker. So he was into temporary structures anyway. Amen? And so we see him. He comes into a place. He preaches the gospel. He sees people get saved. He encourages them. He teaches them. He pours into them as much as he can. And then it's off down the road to the next place. Most of the time, not willingly down the road to the next place. And that's what we're about to see. So Paul's at the northern end of the Aegean Sea in the area of Macedonia, which is Greece. And he's going to begin to move to the west along the Aegean Sea and to the west and north corner of the Aegean Sea to a place called Thessalonica. And so let's take a look. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Remember, there wasn't one at Philippi, but here in Thessalonica there is a synagogue. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us to just focus our minds and our hearts on your word, to teach us, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would just Give us a wisdom from your word today that you'd feed and nourish us. And Lord, that our sinfulness would be seen in the right light, Lord, that we can be forgiven, that we are forgiven. And we come to you asking you, Lord, just to be our teacher today. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is interesting to me. It tells us here that Paul spent 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica. And what's interesting, me and the guys on Wednesday night kind of kicked this around a little bit. He was there for 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks. And probably that means, you know, he probably had more teaching time in the latter 2 weeks than he did the first week during that time. That's not very long. 3 weeks is not a long time in the scope of planting a church. And in realizing what it was that he taught them and the scope of what he taught them. If you and I look at 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter written by Paul to this church at a later date, in every chapter he mentions the second coming of Christ. So within those 3 weeks that he was there, as he preached and taught, the second coming of Christ was at the top of the list of things that he made sure that that young, brand spanking new church full of baby Christians knew and understood. Isn't that funny? As we visited on Wednesday night, we pointed out that there are churches today that don't even touch the second coming of Christ, don't even talk about it. And yet, in Paul's 3 weeks at Thessalonica, he made sure that that was something that they understood. Well, it tells us as he came there that as his manner was, he went into the synagogue. And we talked about, you know, that's a warm audience. It's a good place to start. And it was an open invitation to preach as he came in, at least the first time. Next time he came through, he probably didn't have quite as warm a welcome in those synagogues. But anyway, he came in and he began to preach there in the synagogue. And it tells us that he had a really good response. Verse 4 says that of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Those are the God-fearers who had to sit in the back of the synagogue. They're not Jewish people. It says a great multitude of them at Thessalonica believed. And of the chief women, not a few. And unfortunately, guys, and this is something I would love to see broken in my lifetime, almost any church service you want to look at, there's more women than men. And for some reason, women are more spiritually inclined than men. I don't know. They listen better, probably. Their head's not quite as hard. I don't know. But anyway, for whatever the reason is, we see this all throughout. Who were the first women to recognize the resurrection of Christ? Oh, I gave that away, didn't I? It was the women. You know, they believed quicker than the men did. And I don't understand that, but I guess being one of those ignorant men, my wife was chasing hard after Christ earlier than I was, so I guess I'm part of that. But what I want you to see is that Paul used prophecy from the Old Testament as he preached. You got to remember, Paul didn't have a New Testament. He was the New Testament. He's a walking New Testament. And so when Paul got up in the synagogue, he read from the Old Testament scriptures. And look what it says there. It says that as his manner was, he went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them. This is so important. Real faith in Jesus Christ is a reasonable faith. It is a logical faith. Anybody who ever tells you that you have to take a leap of faith has no idea what they're talking about. It is not a leap of faith. It is a step onto absolutely firm and solid ground. Because preaching Christ coming from the Word of God is absolutely reasonable. It makes sense. The Bible makes sense scientifically. The Bible makes sense historically. The Bible makes sense in its timeline. There has never, ever been an archaeological find that has disproven the Bible. There's tons of stuff it talks about that hasn't been found, probably won't be. But nothing is there. There's also never been a real scientific find that disproves something in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Isaiah told us that the world was a circle hundreds of years before Galileo and Copernicus finally helped the ignorant medieval world to understand that the world wasn't flat. Amen? So it is a reasonable, and as Paul preached, he reasoned. He wanted to convince them. He didn't try to bully them. He wanted to convince them. And so his preaching, and you can see this, just read Romans and you can see how reasonable, logical, deductive Paul's manner and method was. He did his homework, he did his research, and he tried to take and lay it out in such a way that it was on the bottom shelf. In other words, so it's easy to understand. Look how it says that. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He took the existing scriptures of the Old Testament that they had. That was what he used to preach from. He wasn't making things up. He was taking them back to the Old Testament and showing them that the Old Testament clearly taught that Christ was coming. And then he proved to them who that was. Okay, verse 3 tells us there's a couple of things it says here about how Paul did this reasoning. First, it says opening, and then it says alleging. Okay, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, you got to remember, you know this, but remember this, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay. It is a title. It is the Hebrew word is Messiah. Okay, and so he is helping them understand the Messiah that you are looking for is this man Jesus. All right, he's the one. Okay, and it uses a couple of verbs to do this. It says opening first of all. That means to expound. We believe as a church in something that's called expository preaching. It's one of the reasons why my way of going about doing that is to preach through whole books of the Bible. Okay, my goal is before I die, and you know, to preach through every book of the Bible with you. That would be my goal. And as people go and come, and you know, nobody's probably going to be around long enough to actually see that happen, but that would be my goal. Okay. Some of you are going, we never thought we'd make it through the book of Luke, much less the whole Bible. But anyway, I'm not in a hurry. I hope you're not either. But to expound means to take something that exists. You know, Paul was not making things up. He already had a text. Okay, he had the Old Testament. What he was doing was he was helping to expound on that text, to take that text and explain it. And to help them to understand that Christ was the one that the Old Testament promised would come. All the way back from Genesis 3:15. You remember? In the garden, God promised the Messiah. The very first act of sin brought the very first promise of the coming of the Messiah. The one who would crush the serpent's head. Okay? And so that was Paul's text. He used the Bible. Some of you have seen those guys on TV. You know, they come in and they do this little mantra to the Bible. I believe in the Bible. And then he sets it down over here closed and he walks over here and he gives you something that Tony Robbins might give you. Something that a ball team might hear before they go in to play a game. That's not what Paul did. He opened the scriptures. He expounded upon them and he alleged. And to allege means to put something forth or to lay something side by side. If you allege something, you say that it's true. So he's putting forth his trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus, number one, had to suffer. Number two, rise from the dead. And number three, that he's the Messiah. Those are the three things that Paul spent his focus on. Number one, that the Messiah had to suffer. Where do you think he could go in the Old Testament to open and allege that the Messiah was going to suffer? I kind of gave it away just a second ago. What did God say in Genesis 3:15 would happen to the seed of the woman? That's right. He would crush the head of serpent. But what did he say would happen first? The serpent would bruise his heel. He said that the serpent would bruise his heel, that there would be suffering. Go with me to Psalm 22. It doesn't tell us exactly, but from other places in the New Testament, I can almost guarantee you that Psalm 22 would be one of the places that Paul would have gone. And one of the things he probably pointed out is that Psalm 22, if you look there in your Bible, is a Psalm of David, which means that it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Okay. And in Psalm 22, it says there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the words that Jesus cried out from the cross. Why do you think he did that? Well, two reasons. One, because it was prophesied that that was what would happen at that time. And two, because he's showing us that this is where we need to go to understand what's happening. And so we go on and it says, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Do you understand that that is exactly what happened while Christ hung on the cross? And those words are almost word for word what the thieves cried out to him. You saved others, save yourself. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb, and thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And interesting, by the way, it's the only place in the Bible where it tells us that Jesus was nailed both hands and feet to the cross. New Testament doesn't even say that. They pierced his hands and his feet. This is a description of crucifixion. My heart is melted down into my bowels. When the soldier put the spear into the side of Jesus, out came blood and water, showing that his insides, he was bleeding on the inside as well, and that pericardium had been ruptured. He says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. It's very important that not a bone of the Passover lamb was broken. He says, you can tell all my bones, but they're all out of joint. That's exactly what would happen as he hung on the cross. His body, the weight of his body would begin to pull all of his bones apart. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's exactly what happened. The soldiers gambled for the garments of Jesus. And he goes on. Turn with me now to Isaiah 53. Can you see, crucifixion wasn't invented for many years after that. Nobody crucified anybody in David's time. So as David wrote those words, it wasn't something he had experienced. It was prophetic in nature. Okay? And so Paul certainly took the Jews to that passage of Scripture and said, this is what happened in Jerusalem as Jesus hung on the cross, just as the psalmist said. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 53 says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That Christ must needs have suffered. This is a description by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus is born, explaining his suffering and also explaining why. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Go down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How in the world could you ever say that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son? Because this is the propitiation for sin. The payment. The sacrifice. And there it is. 700 years before he was born. Go with me back to Psalm number 16, if you will. Psalm number 16. Once again, a psalm of David. 1,000 years before Jesus is born. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lots. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Peter went to great pains in the book of Acts earlier as he spoke to those in Jerusalem to show how that passage cannot be talking about David, because David did see corruption. They took David's dead body and they put it in a tomb and it rotted. But the promise is that his body wouldn't see corruption. And on the third day, an uncorrupted body was resurrected to newness of life. So can you see what Paul is doing? He is reasoning out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ had to suffer. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And that he was raised from the dead. Psalm 16. And that Jesus, whom he was preaching, is the Christ. Because all of those things culminate in Jesus. Micah told us where he was born. Isaiah told us he would be born of a virgin. David told us that he would suffer. The same David, the same prophet, told us that he would never see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead. Isaiah explains that suffering. Not only that, but explains why. You know, I know you've probably heard this before, but Lee Strobel pointed it out. Evidence that demands a verdict. Josh McDowell. It was Josh McDowell who laid it out in this way. He said, you take seven, and there are dozens, but you take seven of the Old Testament prophecies that tell us about Jesus. Okay, just seven. And what is the probability of all seven of those prophecies, written hundreds and thousands of years before he was born, by different people, some of whom had not met each other, okay? What are the probabilities of seven of those prophecies coming true in one person and it being recognizable? He said, well, you take the state of Texas, you cover it about a foot deep in silver dollars, you take one of those silver dollars and paint it red, randomly throw it out into the state of Texas, turn a blind man loose, give him his entire life, tell him he gets to pick one time, and have that guy, with one pick, pull out the red silver dollar. That's how high the probability is of just seven of those prophecies taking place recognizably in one human being's life. And that's what happened with Jesus. So can you see what Paul was doing and what I'm doing and what I hope that you're doing is not asking people to take a step of a leap of faith into the darkness. It was laying out for them one of the biggest, and you guys need to remember this as you encounter people who don't believe the Bible, one of the biggest proofs of the validity and the truth of God's Word is just this: it's fulfilled prophecy. You know, everybody else has to go back and revise things. How many times is the Book of Mormon, how many times have they redone it? How many editions of it have they had to go back and fix? Islamic supposed prophecy. What about Nostradamus? Oh, come on. You ever read that garbage? I mean, you can't tell, there's no idea. It's not precise. It's one of those things that after the fact people go, oh, look, Nostradamus predicted that there would be a hurricane, or that there would be a flood or a tsunami or something like that. Well, if God were going to tell us about Katrina, he would name it. He would date it. He would tell us where it would hit, how many people would be killed as a result of it, and he would do it thousands of years beforehand. And when it did happen, you'd be going, yep, there's no denying that. That's just it. It's a reasonable faith. And that's what God asked for you and I to believe. That's what Paul was asking for the Jews at Thessalonica to believe, is that it was a reasonable faith. But the second thing I want you to see is I want you to see the protest that comes about as a result of that. Look at verse 5. By the way, there were many people who did believe it. One of the groups of people that was the lowest amount were the jealous Jews. And that's the protest that we see, the protest that comes from the jealous Jews. Folks, some of the hardest people to win are religious people. Okay, religion is a powerful thing, and the more smells and bells, the more powerful. Okay, and you really need to understand that. It's one of the reasons why God's word says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Staunch Roman Catholicism is very, very hard to overcome because of the smells and bells associated with it. Because from the time that children are little bitty, it's filled up with vaulted ceilings and flying buttresses and paintings and images and colors and incense and ritual and all of those kinds of things. I mean, you just think about it. When I say Christmas, if I had a pretty Christmas tree up here with all the, you know, you just, oh, you get a warm fuzzy, don't you? I don't. I get a, oh, but that's just me. Come on now, I'm just kidding with you. But you do it. Well, I'm not kidding about me, but I'm just kidding with you about your warm fuzzy. But it does. There's certain things, that certain smells that you have. You know, chocolate chip cookie. That makes me think about home, right? You know, things like that. Well, the more of that kind of stuff that's associated with religion, the more ritual, the more indoctrination. Wendy and I, she read an article by a Muslim woman, and she was going, I just can't believe that any woman would ever go for this garbage that they sell them. You know, I mean, Islamic theology is definitely one-sided. I said, yeah, but you just can't overcome a cultural bias of people growing up. You can overcome it. The Holy Spirit can overcome it. That's the good news. But it's very, very entrenched into them. And it tells us there that the protest against them is going to come from the jealous Jews. Look at verse 5 with me. The Jews which believed not moved with envy. Now, let me ask you a question. This is important. Did those Jews believe in Jehovah? They just couldn't go ahead and believe in Jesus. Well, they thought they did. And that was what their belief system was based on, right? They would have said, had you asked them, that they were believers in Jehovah. There's only one God. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses. We believe in Him. But Jesus says that no man cometh to the Father, but through Him. So that means that ultimately, not only were they not believers in Jesus, but they were not true believers in Jehovah. Because had they been, when Paul opened and alleged and reasoned from their scriptures, they would have said, that's what we've been looking for right there. This is the disease of the Pharisees as well. They did not really believe the Bible. They believed their interpretation of the Bible. Folks, listen to me. Please, please, please understand how important the Bible is. Please understand how terrible tradition can be. Traditions can be a good thing, but they can also be a deadly thing. Your faith, I can't tell you. You know, we always tease about those people who come to church Christmas and Easter. Why do they do that? Because of the ritual. I can tell you what an Easter service will look like. I can tell you what a Christmas service will look like. Ritual, smells, bells, tradition, and those people are lost as a goose because the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate either one of those. If we actually believe the Bible, then we can see when someone explains to us about Jesus, then we'll, that's our Messiah. So they didn't, they thought they believed in Jehovah, but they didn't ultimately believe in Him. That's why Jesus looked at the Pharisees and He said, you're of your father, the devil. John chapter 8. It's why He told them, you're a brood of vipers in the book of Matthew. He was telling them they didn't really believe. So it tells us the Jews, which believed not, okay, they were moved with envy. They were jealous. Now, envy is a good thing as long as it takes and it comes to the next step. Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God will use envy to move His people to the Messiah. He can do that. As they see Gentiles who don't have their tradition, who don't have their heritage, worshiping and praising their God, that can create an envy that causes them to convert. But this one didn't. And not only that, but we've seen this before. Go back to Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and verse 45. Acts 13:45, we learn there. It tells us that the same response happened in Pisidia. I put this in your bulletin. The same response in Pisidia and Antioch. It says, Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Think about it. Here this Jewish rabbi, he's been reading the scriptures, and he's been, you know, what he wants is he wants for every person in the world to believe in his God. And the back of his synagogue is filled up with these God-fearers. And Paul comes in, and over a three-week time period, all of them buy into what he's saying, or a vast majority of them. And a bunch of the chief women, okay? Now, does that mean, it probably means the chief women of the city? So the wives of important, you know, leaders and magistrates and that sort of thing. And they got jealous as a result of it. And so the Bible tells us there, it says, the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. Now, see, this is also what's funny. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. These are the kind of guys that you don't want to consort with, that you would never invite over for dinner, that you persecute and prosecute every time you get a chance, but they're beneficial to you whenever you want to do some dirty work. So they went and gathered up some of these guys, and look what it says they did. Oh, by the way, these are the same kind of people that they used to bring the conviction to Jesus, right? They perjured themselves and lied under oath, saying things about Jesus that weren't true so that they could get a guilty conviction of him. So they go out and they gather these guys up, lewd fellows of a baser sort, and they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. They caused a riot, basically. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Isn't that great? You know, I want that to be said about us. These are the people who turn the world upside down. Now, he's saying it in a bad way. He's trying to get the apostles in trouble. That's what he wants. But please notice this. These Jews that were in charge of the synagogue wouldn't have normally consorted with these lewd fellows of the baser sort. Okay, you know what baser means? It means lower. Okay, they went and found some scumbags, is what they found. They went and found some guys that were, you know, not upstanding citizens. Okay, but they needed them because they wanted to get rid of the message of Christianity. I can't tell you how many times this happens. It's the guy who doesn't want to get his hands dirty. He's Mr. Bureaucrat, Mr. Politician, Mr. Whoever. But he utilizes and uses somebody. He doesn't want anybody to know he has an association with them, but he utilizes them to go do his dirty work. That's exactly what's happening here. Not only that, but the uproar that they cause has to do with the challenge of a potentate. You know what a potentate is? I needed a P word, right? So you know what a potentate is, right? It's a ruler, a king, okay? Watch how they cause the uproar. First of all, they try to convince the people that these guys are dangerous. These guys are, they're revolutionaries. These guys turn the world upside down. Everywhere these guys go, there's a problem, is basically what they're saying. Now, here's what they use as their way of stirring up the people. It says there in verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these do contrary to the decrees of, what should they be saying? They should be saying they're contradicting the scriptures, shouldn't they? I mean, they're Jewish men. They're trying to, you know, I mean, what is it that Paul is saying about Jesus? He's proving that the Messiah had to suffer, be raised from the dead, and that Jesus is the Messiah. But what they do is they say these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. It's exactly the same thing that was used in Jerusalem to stir up the people against Jesus. We have one king, Caesar. He said, well, what if this man's innocent? Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him. It's the same thing that's happening here. Can you see? No group of people in history have ever hated occupation more than the Jewish people. Now, granted, these Jews are living outside of Israel. But they hated Roman occupation. They hated Roman domination. But boy, when it served their interests, they appealed to Caesar. I find that laughable. You see that happen so many times. You see that happen with you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is basically what's happening here. They don't like Caesar. And they know that if they get into a hair-splitting contest over the Bible, well, the Greeks of Thessalonica could care less. So they have to make it political. And so they say, he's teaching things that are contrary to Caesar. Now, granted, one of the things that he was teaching is, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he is going to rule with a rod of iron. He is the king of the world, is he not? And that would definitely be a problem for Caesar, right? You know what's interesting? I have a friend that's a pastor in Mexico, an evangelist in Mexico. And years ago, he was able, we had an embargo. Are we still have an embargo with Cuba? We still have that? Several years ago, Americans couldn't go to Cuba. You know, you can't get a good Cuban cigar, as if there was such a thing. Anyway, all that kind of silly stuff, but all my cigar smoking. You know, it's a... Never mind. So anyway, as Americans, we couldn't go to Cuba. But Mexican citizens could, because Mexico didn't have an embargo with them. So we were actually helping Cruz. We were giving him some money because he and another group of pastors and folks from Mexico were going to Cuba to do evangelistic work there. So he went. Spent some time in Cuba and came back. And so next time we got together, well, tell me about Cuba. You know, what's it like? And he said, oh, man, Cuba, it's a horrible place. You know, he was talking about the absolute control, the dictatorship of Castro. And he was talking about how, you know, there were ladies that were professionals who worked as prostitutes at night just to feed their families because, you know, there was a lady that was a lawyer and she was starving to death. So she was having to do whatever it took to be able to put food on her family's plate and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Anyway, one of the things that he said is they sit them down and they briefed them before they let them preach. And they said, there's a few things that you can't preach about. You can't say anything bad about the government. You can't say anything negative about Castro. And you cannot preach any other kingdom other than the government of Cuba. And I thought, wow. I said, well, how'd you do that? He said, well, he said, I just preached salvation in Christ. Yeah, but ultimately, who's the king? Jesus is. And isn't it funny that a little guy like Castro who needs to shave, even if he was still around, isn't it funny that he's so challenged by that? And see, that is exactly what they used against. Doesn't he? Y'all, didn't he have a nappy beard? It was bad. It was a bad beard, wasn't it? Or was it? I thought it was bad. But anyway, isn't it amazing that these little men who are trying so hard to be rulers and potentates are so challenged by Jesus. Man, I can't wait. You want to talk about the king? The king is coming. Amen? And that's a part of the gospel message. So they picked up on this and they used this as a challenge. Verses 7 through 9. It says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason or the other, they let them go. Here's the other thing that's interesting that I want to remind you of. Just like in Philippi, they wound up meeting at Lydia's house. Here, they wind up meeting in a fellow named Jason's house. Okay, and it's not, you know, no dedicated buildings, no. And some people say, well, later on, church tradition came in. And listen, don't hear what I'm not saying. I have no problem at all with a church building a building. No problem at all. Actually, sometimes it's an extremely wise and important thing to do. But what has happened is a mentality shift has happened. The church is the people. It is not a building. It is not an institution. It is not a denomination. It is not a business. It is not a 501c3. The church is the people. And the people do not have to have a building. What they have to have is the fellowship of the church, the truth of the Word of God, and the headship of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's we see that here in Thessalonica. They start out in the synagogue and immediately move into Jason. He puts them up, and I'm sure that's where all of the further meetings begin to take place, was in the house of Jason. Kind of another one of those interesting fellows in Scripture who he takes heat because of this. He's kind of like Shipra and Pua. You know, he gets named in the Bible. This is an important guy. Thousands of years of Christians have been reading about him. We really don't know a whole lot about him. We know this. He believed what the apostles had to say about Jesus, and he offered his place of residence, and it actually got him into some trouble as a result of that. Well, last thing I want you to see is in verse 10, And that is the proof of the scriptures. So because of the uproar, they move down the road, it says. And it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into a synagogue of the Jews. Can you see how now the wisdom of Paul in having Timothy circumcised? See, they get split up on numerous occasions throughout this deal. For one thing, Timothy could come with him into the synagogue. And now that he and Silas get sent down the road to the next place, Timothy can be, he can maintain there, and he's not going to be, he might be persecuted because of his association with Paul, but he's not persecuted because of being an apostate Jew. So it gave him a greater freedom. And that's why I think why Paul, well, no, I, that's why Paul had that done. So they sent him on down right around the edge of the Aegean Sea, to within miles of a place called Mount Olympus. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that some of the most famous pagan gods and goddesses in all of history, and we're talking about just a little ways away from that area where God is putting the gospel right now. And so it says there that he went to this place called Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he just keeps right on going. Paul's like the Energizer Bunny when it comes to the gospel, you know what I mean? He's like a Timex. He takes a licking and keeps on ticking. He doesn't even slow down. He just boom, right into the next place. Now look at verse 11, and this is really important. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Jewish people that are there. They were more noble. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Therefore, this might be one of the most important therefores in the whole Bible right there. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. The difference in Thessalonica and Berea is outstanding. The Jews at Thessalonica were moved to envy with what Paul had to open and allege as he reasoned with them from the scriptures. At Berea, they received the word with a readiness of mind. They were ready. Would you get up this morning ready to come and receive the word of God? When you open up your Bible, or do you come to it with a readiness? Now, I want to show you a really neat thing here in this word, in this verse 11, and I want to issue a big challenge right here. It says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's an interesting word. The Greek word is eugenes, from which we get the name Eugene. And what does that mean? Well, it means it has to do with your genetic makeup. It has to do with your upbringing. They were more noble. Another way of saying that is that they were more well-born. That really, the literal translation of that word is to say well-born, okay? Now, when you talk about people being well-born and you're from the Western world, you would be thinking nobility, right? You know the difference between royalty and nobility? Royalties of the family of the king or the queen. Nobility are the lords and all that kind of stuff. We didn't do away with that, by the way. We just renamed it in this country. We didn't. We knew the normal people wouldn't put up with it, but we renamed it. We still believe that, right? If you're a Rockefeller, or if your last name is Kennedy, or you know those kinds of things, you would be classified as American nobility. If your last name is Ford or Hines, don't you remember when what's his name was running for president? How big a deal they made of who his wife was? That's American nobility right there. Every city has them, this group of people that we consider to be the higher group of people. Well, what I want to show you, and I think you already know this, but I hope, is that what is it that made them more well-born? Okay? See, there's this age-long debate about environment versus genetics. Okay? I don't know if you probably have your beliefs on this, but you know, some people think that, you know, Hitler was pretty big on this, wasn't he? Did Hitler believe in environment more or in genetics more? Genetics, yeah. Kill them all that don't look like this, right? That's what he wanted to do. And we brought all those nasty old doctors. We hung a few of them, but we brought all the rest of them over here and we turned them loose. And now, did you know, Sean Mullen was telling me that Great Britain just passed a law this last week that allows for a three-parent child in the UK. Did you know that? They're going to take the DNA from a mama and the DNA from a daddy and then some DNA from another third party, and they're going to engineer a child. You know how they sold it? They're going to do away with genetic anomalies, right? You have those genetic diseases, Down syndrome, things like that that happen that, you know, this mom and this daddy come together, the chances of them having a kid that has this, you know, and so the way they sold it is we're going to take a little piece, not the whole thing, of course, we're just going to take a little piece out of another third party and we're going to slip it in. See, eugenics believes that that's a good thing. We already do this with crops all the time. You know, you eat Roundup Ready corn or Roundup, you wear clothes that come from Roundup Ready cotton. You know what they did? They took the genes from a cotton. Monsanto took the DNA of a cotton seed and they genetically altered it so that Roundup, which kills broadleaf plants, won't kill the cotton. It'll kill all the weeds around it. And they genetically altered it, and they own the patent on it. And you can buy it, and you can use it, and you can sell it, but you can't keep the seed and plant it a second year because they own the patent on it. So they did it for several reasons. But, folks, how long is it going to be before we splice a little tomato DNA into a human being, you know? We're going to have VeggieTales for the realies, you know? I mean, can you imagine how? Tell me that's not playing God, okay? That is what most people believe by well-born. That is what most people think of when they think of nobility. That you take this good stock, you know, she went to this prep school and he went to that prep school, Yale and this, and, you know, we need to get you together. You know, how many families have you known that they were going to marry too low and it just was this terrible thing? You can't do that, you know, so you got to keep these good genes over here. The British royal line inbred themselves so much that they came up with it. Hemophilia is actually called a royal disease because the British royal line inbred or line bred to the point that they were all hemophiliacs. The kings and queens of Britain got to a place that a paper cut could have caused them to bleed to death. That's not what Bible means by well-born. We see it played out in these Jews at Berea. What it means is they were brought up right. They were brought up to love the Word of God. They were brought up and they were taught from the time that they were little that the Scriptures were able to make them wise unto salvation. This is exactly what Paul says his mother and his grandmother did in Timothy's life. It's exactly the same idea. You want to raise noble kids? Well, why don't you raise noble kids that become royalty? The only group of people ever that can go from nobility to royalty by birth are Christians, because Jesus is the King. And I love this about the Bereans. It says they were more noble. They were better brought up. Their fetching up was better. Now, whose fault was that? Mom and daddy's fault. Amen? That's mom and daddy's fault. Mama and daddy instilled within this group of people an importance in the Word of God. They instilled within them the readiness of mind that when the Scriptures were opened, that they needed to absorb what was there with a sponge. And not only that, but that they needed to test everything and make sure that it lined up with the Word of God. Can you see that? It says they were more noble and they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Listen, folks, you can't save your kids. They won't get saved because you're saved. They will get saved because they themselves trust in Jesus. But what you can do is you can give them a noble upbringing. You can lay a foundation in your home to tremble at the Word of God. That can be taught. You can help them to know this Bible, to memorize it, to read it, to study it, to believe it, and to use it as the bunk detector. You know what that is? You know what a bunk detector is? bunk detector is when somebody gets up and gives you some chicken soup for the soul. They say, oh, listen to your heart when it's calling to you. And then somebody who knows the Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Huh? So do we listen to that guy? No, throw that out. That's garbage, right? But then you come along and you see somebody who says, hey, listen, the Bible says this. This is, you know, here's front and back, and they line up together. They open and allege, and they reason from the Scriptures. And you go, that's truth, because that lines up with the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And I love that about the Bereans. Their nobility, their upbringing, their well-brought-upness put them in a place, not for uppityness, but for the humility to understand how important the Scriptures were. It also says they searched the Scriptures daily. When Paul got done preaching, they went and got hold of that scroll. I don't see that for myself. Either that or they just had it. Maybe they had it memorized, you know. And as Paul talked about these things, they said, yep, 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 that lines up. That makes sense. And as a result, many of them believed. The response was so much greater, because this was ground that had been plowed. This was ground that had been prepared. And when Paul came in and he spread that soil, the ground was so much more ready to receive that seed. The ground in Thessalonica was like this concrete floor. And it went bouncing across it, and the birds of the air came and snatched it up, and it was gone. And the next thing you know, we see them running the disciples out of town. Well, it says there, verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him. With all speed they departed. They get split up. Paul goes on by himself, and next time we're going to see what Paul does in Athens. Here's my challenge to you. As we read that, I hope that you can just see how important the Bible is, and how Paul didn't preach apart from the Word, and how the Bereans and the great response that he had at Berea was due to a sowing in ground that had been plowed by the Word. This is what the Old Testament did. The Old Testament broke up that hard soil of the heart, and it got it ready. That's what the law does. The law plows and breaks that ground up, so that the gospel seed can find a ready home that's ready and waiting, and that's a conducive environment for gospel growth. And parents, that's our job. Our job is to use the Word of God in the lives of our children to break up that hard heart, that stony heart, broke up by the Word of God and prepared and ready for that gospel seed to fall on it. The government is not going to do it for you. A school is not going to do it for you. And your church is not enough. Your church is supplemental to this. Because you can't talk about it as you walk on the way and as you go back and forth and when you rise up and when you lie down. But mom and dad can do that in the home. Or whoever fulfills the role of mom and dad. That's where true nobility comes from. True nobility is people who receive the Word of God with readiness and search the Scriptures daily. They don't just believe everything that somebody says. They make sure that what is said lines up with God's Word. And that's my prayer for each and every one of you. Let's bow our heads together. Father, help us to be noble like the Bereans. Help us to have a readiness of mind to listen and to receive the Word of God. Help us to help others to be that way. Help every mom and dad here to be the kind of parents that sow into the lives of their children and that use the Word of God in a respect of the Word of God, that we believe it ourselves and that we teach it and memorize it and chew on it and wrestle with it and talk about it and apply it to our daily lives so that our children can be ready for the seeds of the gospel to take root, and then that we might use it to nurture and to grow and to discipline and to help them to become the men and women of God that you want for all of us to be, Lord. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection. We thank you for the intercessory work you do right now. And we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for using it in all of our lives. Would you just take a minute before we share in the Lord's table? and just ask the Lord to search you right now. Bible says that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." As you come this day and you break that bread, I want you to realize that the scripture by itself is not enough. The scripture points us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's why we're here. Jake, would you ask the blessing for the bread, please?
Dear Lord, thank you for giving your life for us and being able to forgive all of our sins. And please help us to take this bread in remembrance of the sacrifice you made. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to live in a way that honors the sacrifice that you made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
After they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup, said, "This cup is a new testament in my blood. The new covenant. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Isn't it magnificent to know that you and I can celebrate the life of the Lord Jesus and that we can receive this forgiveness freely that he has bought for us? Mr. Barker, would you ask the blessing for the cup, please?
Dear Lord, thank you so much that we have looked into your word. Father, help us have soft spirits and hearts that we can receive. Father, thank you for providing a way with your blood that you shed. Father, that you love us and brought us here for your purpose. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Will you come this morning, share in the Lord's table, rejoice in what God has done for you. If you're visiting, it's only two things that we ask. Anybody's welcome to share in the Lord's table. As long as you are a follower of Jesus, that you're a believer in Jesus, and you followed him in a believer's baptism by immersion, you come and share in the Lord's table this morning.